You know, one of the things we always talk about is the fact that there's a bigger picture. No matter what circumstances dictate, there's always a bigger picture. There's always something greater to look toward than circumstances, no matter what circumstances are. And I'm going to open with a saying that kind of reflects the fact that there is a bigger picture. The saying goes, "No man in this world attains to freedom from any slavery except by entrance into some higher servitude." Now, keep that thought in mind as we go through these next two sessions. This morning we're going to begin a short series, and the main theme of that series has to do with freedom. Now, there's a lot of misconceptions about the subject. Freedom does not mean freedom in itself. Now, freedom comes with a price. The signers of the Declaration of Independence paid a very high price for the freedom that they worked so hard to gain. Throughout human history, men and women have given their lives to either gain or maintain our freedom. The citizens of the United States, we live in a free country, but in order to live independently, something is required of every citizen. And that same principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. Christians have been set free, as we've said many times in the past. We've been set free through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the principles we're going to touch on in this session, or in this series. But no Christian has been set free for freedom in itself. We've been set free for a purpose. Now, following that thinking, what is freedom? Well, freedom is defined in many ways. One definition states that freedom is the absence of subjection to foreign domination. As the book of Exodus opens up, the population of Israel increased to a point where the king of Egypt at the time feared that the Jews had become so powerful that if they hooked up with one of Egypt's enemies, they would overtake and destroy Egypt. So what he did is he took the people of Israel in captivity. He placed them in captivity. He made slaves out of them. Now, Israel was a nation unto God. God chose Israel for a purpose. Now, in order to fulfill God's purpose, freedom was essential. The nation had to be free in order to fulfill God's purpose. So, seven times throughout the book of Exodus, God's message to Pharaoh through Moses was, "Let my people go." Now, through Moses, God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. The national freedom that God secured for his people Israel is a perfect illustration of the spiritual freedom God secured for his people today through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that we come into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, that's a reference to spiritual death. We are born spiritually dead, and spiritual death creates slaves. Look, Paul went on to say in Ephesians 2, if you're there, look at verse 4. Now, we came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The freedom that Christians enjoy today is based on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, freedom is also defined as the state of not being enslaved or imprisoned. Freedom is a state of not being subject or affected by a particular undesirable thing. Being in a state of spiritual death, I just said, we are born in spiritual death. Mankind is made subject to or imprisoned by three factors: self, sin, and the power of Satan. Now, all three play a significant role in warfare. One of the objectives of warfare is to destroy the enemy. But if you're a Christian, you've already been given the victory. Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians. Let me get this set up first. This is the title of the message, by the way. Now, as I just said, our victory is in Jesus Christ. we have already been given the victory. And Paul stated it in this passage right here, 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our victory is in Jesus Christ. We've already been given the victory through the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied Christ's mission and the freedom he would bring. You look at Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. It tells why he came, to set us free. We all came into this world in a state, in a prison, locked down in the prison of spiritual death. Jesus set us free through his cross. And there's a number of symbols that stand for freedom. Wings, a bird in flight, the Liberty Bell, the Statue of Liberty, the American flag. These are all symbols that represent freedom. But the greatest symbol of freedom is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ sets us free from all enemies, all prison systems. The Bible tells us that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. But many Christians today are not living in the freedom to which they have been set free. This is where we're going to begin our session this morning. Freedom costs. Freedom costs. A very high price was paid to set Christians free. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. The perfect man, Jesus Christ, never sinned. If he sinned, it would have blown our salvation out of the water. But he remained sinless, even on the cross. And through the cross, he accomplished that victory for us. Because Jesus Christ accomplished that victory, when we make the choice to believe in him, we receive the righteousness of God. The Son made us free. But this brings us back to the enemies, self, sin, and Satan. Satan, we still have enemies, even though we've been set free. Every person, no matter who you are, is going to serve something. Now, being truly free depends on who we serve. Self, in this case, is a reference to the old sin nature. We said we are born with an old sin nature. Because Adam sinned, we all sinned, the Bible tells us. That means we're born with a sin nature that Adam had. It was passed down to us from Adam. Adam's sin caused the fall. The fall had a negative impact on both creation and mankind. And you can see that across the planet today. Because Adam sinned, creation is under a curse, and mankind is born with a nature that rebels against all forms of authority. That sin nature, it goes by many names. In Romans 7, Paul called it the flesh. The flesh was the reason why Paul couldn't understand why he did the things he did. He was doing the things he hated, and he couldn't understand it. That's because of the sin nature. Paul didn't know that at the time, but he eventually came to realize that he was not free. He was in bondage to this very thing, the sin nature that goes by various names. In Romans 7, Paul called it the sin which dwells in me and the presence of evil. In Ephesians 4, Paul called it the old self. Paul tells us that the old self is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The old self is constantly being corrupted. And lusts come in many forms. Everybody has them. Lusts are part of the old self or the old sin nature, which resides within our earthly bodies. Even though we are believers in Jesus Christ, we will always have a sin nature. And that sin nature tempts us to use the members of our bodies to act on our lusts. Look at how Paul put it in Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why do these forms of idolatry exist? Because everyone has a sin nature. And the sin nature produces what Paul called deeds of the flesh. Look at Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. Each one of those fleshly qualities, I'll say, that appear in that passage are because man has a sin nature. Please go to Romans chapter 7. Thank you. no matter who you are, people in general, no matter who they are, believer or unbeliever, you can experience freedom. That freedom is in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be free. You will be saved. Being saved, you are free from the penalty of sin. But we can also be free from the power of sin in our lives. I just listened to talk about the sin nature. That's the power of sin that tries to rule over believers. But we can be free from that as well. And we're going to be getting to that in this session. Start with a question here. You ever wonder why certain thoughts run through your mind? Or why certain people seem to always rub you in the wrong way? Or why you're falling short of living that life that's pleasing to God? You ever wonder why some people have negative thoughts about God's messengers? Well, it's because we have a sin nature. And although the power of the sin nature was broken at the cross, believers can and often do allow their sin natures to control them. And this is why Paul told us, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, and do not present the members of your bodies to sin. Why not? Why did Paul say that? Because presenting members of bodies to sin is the lifestyle of unbelievers. Christians are not to live like unbelievers live. Unbelievers have not been set free. Unbelievers are walking a totally different path, going in a totally different direction, leading to a totally different destiny. Paul alluded to it in the passage on the board. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul made this clear in his letters. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that people who live those kinds of lifestyles are most likely unbelievers, and unbelievers will not inherit the kingdom of God. These individuals are in bondage to self. Now that being the case, they'll pay a heavy price. No Christian will ever have to pay that price. Our destiny is in heaven. The destiny of these people who live lifestyles like this is in the lake of fire. Our destiny, Christians, is in heaven. But that doesn't mean Christians are free from the problem of self. Self is something we have to deal with all throughout our lives. We have to deal with it throughout our entire life. No matter how mature a believer becomes, every Christian will be faced with the problem of self for the rest of their lives. And when we look at the epistle of Paul, we see a man made great by the power of God. When you study the life of Paul, and most of you have studied that with me, Paul was made great by the power of God. He was probably the greatest Bible teacher of the church age. But even Paul had to deal with his fleshly nature. Look at Romans 7, starting in verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, and the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, when you read the words of that passage, it's obvious that Paul had a major problem on his hands. What's the solution? Look at verse 25. Paul writes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. The solution to self or the sin nature is not fighting against it. The sin nature is far too powerful for human power to overcome it. Any Christian who tries is going to experience the same frustration that Paul experienced. The same frustration, the same discouragement, the same disappointment. The key to overcoming self is not in fighting against it. It's not in any form of human power. freedom from self involves living in the freedom Jesus Christ secured for us through his cross. And Paul began a dissertation on that starting in Romans 8. You were just in Romans 7. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. Paul just got through asking the question, who will set me free from this body of death? And then he supplied the answer, Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that statement refers to every Christian. Every Christian, no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation for Christians? Because at the moment they made the choice to believe, at the moment you made the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as your God and Savior, you received the Holy Spirit. You are, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of you. And the Holy Spirit sets Christians free from sin and death. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's the Spirit of life, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now here is where a very important distinction appears. It's a distinction between those who walk according to the flesh, the sin nature. That's a reference to unbelievers. On the other hand, those who walk according to the Holy Spirit, believers. On the one hand, unbelievers who are walking according to the flesh cannot walk according to the Spirit. You can't do both. Can't walk according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And no unbeliever can walk according to the Spirit because no unbeliever has been set free. Unbelievers are dead. They're still dead in their sins and trespasses. On the other hand, Christians have been set free through the cross. They're under a new power system, Christians. A power system that's greater than the old self, the sin nature. A power system that's empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers spiritual life. How do you tap into that power system? Well, we've been talking about this for years and years. We've been talking about this ever since I started this ministry. Let's look at a few ways, however. The first involves how Christians walk. We overcome the sin nature in the way that we walk. Look at Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Christians are led by the Spirit. When we follow what the Spirit is telling us, what's the Spirit telling you right now? The words that are coming out of my mouth, the word that God is giving you through my mouth, that's the Spirit speaking to you, speaking these words to you. When you apply them in your life, you walk in freedom. As we said earlier, we're in a war, and this passage brings it out. It's very, very glaringly obvious that we're in a war when you read this passage. And that war rages all around us, but it also rages inside of us. It's a war between the Spirit and the flesh. The flesh constantly wars against the Spirit, who I just said indwells every Christian, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. Here's where choices are in view. Christians have already been given the victory through the cross of Jesus Christ. The key to victory in overcoming the flesh, however, on a daily basis, involves choosing who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the flesh, or are you going to serve the Holy Spirit? On the one hand, there's the flesh, but serving the flesh drives us deeper into bondage. But on the other hand, there's the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is the path to freedom, true freedom. Second way of tapping into the power of the Holy Spirit involves seeking and focusing. Seeking and focusing. You know, a lot of people out there gather together for what they call church on Sunday morning, and after they leave church, they live the rest of the week according to the sinful flesh. Here's where choices are in view. And choice involves seeking and focusing. Unbelievers focus on the things of the flesh. They live to satisfy their lusts. And this is not just a passing thing, it's a lifestyle. Unbelievers are constantly looking for ways to satisfy their lusts, whatever that lust might entail. Now, these individuals are called, we have a horizontal perspective. They focus on earthly things only. They live not only in the world, they are of the world. They reside in the world. The world is their home. They live according to the world system because the world satisfies their fleshly desires. But Paul tells us that the mindset on the flesh, Paul tells us, is death. On the other hand, look at what Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 1. Keep seeking the things above. The things above. What are the things above? The things in heaven. The things in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Christians who choose on a regular basis to set their minds on the things above, they can maintain that freedom that Jesus Christ set them free to live in. Focusing on Christ. Focusing on Christ. You know, a horrible thing just happened, and we all know it. I said it before. I can't think of anything that's more horrible than losing a child. But even that, God can set us free from that. How? By focusing on Christ. By focusing on Jesus Christ, that establishes the potential to experience freedom from all kinds of bondage throughout our entire lives. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. So tapping into the power of God, we have, first of all, walking according to the Spirit, and second, seeking and focusing the things above. The third principle here involves Christ-likeness. We talked about Christ-likeness in the past. Now, what is Christ-likeness? Who? Well, it has to do with being like Christ. How could a human being be like Christ? By doing what we're doing right now. As we listen to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's working in us, changing our thinking, giving us a thinking system that more resembles the thinking of Jesus Christ. Where Christ is being formed in us, we're becoming like Christ. Look at what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4, verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Christ was being formed in the Galatians through Paul's teaching. Forming the character of Christ in believers is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, so that Christians can attain to a measure of a standard which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's Christ-likeness. God brought me and every other pastor into the picture to do what I'm doing now, so that you and all believers throughout this nation can attain that Christ-likeness, that level of Christ-likeness. And Christians who have that measure, who have that measure of Christ's standard, have the capacity to conduct themselves as Jesus conducted himself. How did Jesus conduct himself? Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. This passage gives us a perfect attitude of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Look at the next line. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, how would you describe Christ's attitude? It was an attitude of humility. Look at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, Jesus Christ is God, he's the Son of God, second member of the Trinity. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. In other words, he laid aside his deity, and he took on the form of a bondservant, human flesh. We are bondservants. Jesus came into this world in the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men, as the passage tells us. Why? Verse 8, look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Note that Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of death, but not just death, to the point of death on the cross, a horrible death, an extremely horrible death. Look at verse 9. As a result, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's where some points are in view. First, because Jesus humbled himself according to God's plan for salvation, every Christian today has been set free from sin and death. Second, the greatest act of humility, when Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, resulted in the greatest exaltation. Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God the Father. Third, Christians who attain to a measure of the standard which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that's an attitude of Christ-likeness, have the capacity to conduct themselves as Christ conducted himself. And as the passage states, these individuals have the potential to become a blessing to others. Fourth, as the rest of the chapter points out, these individuals appear as lights in the world. Fifth, that establishes the potential for exaltation. How does the process begin? By tapping into the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit changes us, we go out into the world, people see, not us, but what the Holy Spirit produced in us, and that can impact their lives. And that starts by walking according to the Holy Spirit. Second, seeking the things above. Third, striving to attain a measure of Christ's standard of maturity. What's the result? Freedom. Freedom. When we learn to think like Jesus Christ, it sets us free from the garbage that's going on across the planet today. It sets us free from every form of bondage, every form, no matter how serious, no matter how deep it is. We learn to think like Christ. We are living in the freedom which Christ set us free to live in. And that involves the points that we just noted. Here's a fourth point. It involves thinking in terms of excellence. Please go to Philippians 4. And this is a perfect example of freedom. As I said earlier, a horrible thing just happened. A young person was taken home to be with the Lord. He's with the Lord. That's good. That's good. But the loss is indescribably horrible. How do you rise above it? Depends on what you choose to think on. In Philippians 4, look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think about these things. What is true, honorable, pure, right, lovely? What falls under, what are those things describing? Those things are describing Jesus Christ. Every one of those six virtues is a description of Jesus Christ. Paul says, dwell on those things. Dwell on those things. The fifth involves treasure. How do we overcome the power of sin? Look at Colossians 2, starting in verse 2. Attaining to the wealth that comes from the full understanding, full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We strive in this world to make ourselves secure by padding our bank accounts or doing whatever it takes to establish what we think is security in this world. This passage tells us what real security is, the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's called a treasure, and this treasure is hidden in Christ. When we learn the mind of Christ, we receive that treasure, and it's that treasure that sets us free. But it all comes back to choices. When given the choice to go in a direction, Lot, you familiar with Lot? What did he do? He went in the direction of Sodom. His nephew, his uncle Abraham, gave him a choice, told him go in whatever direction because they had to split up. They couldn't travel together anymore. Lot chose to go in the direction of Sodom. Why? Because Sodom is what appealed to his senses. But later on, he found himself up to his neck in the grossest kinds of sins in Sodom. Lot's wife, when the angels rescued Lot and his wife from Sodom, they were told not to look back. Lot's wife looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? Because Sodom was her home. That's where she wanted to be, in the midst of all that gross evil. You remember Ruth, the book of Ruth? Orpah, the name Orpah was the name. Ruth and Orpah married Moabite men. When Naomi left Moab to come back to Bethlehem, Ruth went with her, made the choice to go with Naomi and be a part of Naomi's life and have the Lord God as her God. Orpah chose to stay in Moab. Her name was never heard again in Scripture. Ahab chose to ignore the advice of one prophet, all the while accepting the advice of 400 false prophets, and it cost him his life. But how do these events apply today? Well, Christians can choose to walk by the flesh. As Paul stated, walking by the flesh has no benefits. There's no benefits to walking according to the flesh. Paul stated that in Romans 6. There's nothing but negative consequences. In Romans 6, look at verse 21. Paul asked the question, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. On the other hand, Paul, walking by the Spirit not only overcomes the flesh, but also sets Christians free to obtain a wealth of benefits, such as wisdom and knowledge, for example. Listen to the illustration. Elizabeth Keckley was a slave in Missouri before the Civil War. Her greatest desire was to purchase freedom for herself and her son. Her owner agreed that if she could raise $1,200, she could gain her freedom. Keckley worked as a seamstress and came up with a plan to go to New York City and work there to raise the money. But her owner feared that she would not return. Instead, some of her wealthy clients in St. Louis contributed the money she needed, and Elizabeth Keckley paid the price for her freedom as well as her son's. She moved to Washington, D.C., where she counted Mary Lincoln among her dressmaking clients. Without the help of someone else, Keckley would never have been able to purchase her freedom. All of us were enslaved to sin with no help of ever gaining freedom. In mercy and compassion, Jesus gave his life for us, purchasing our salvation by shedding his blood on the cross. And the result is freedom from self, from the sin nature. But living in the freedom for which Christ has set us free to live in involves putting into practice the 5 points that I just noted. Please go to 1 John chapter 1. And we'll take a look at the second of the three enemies. This particular enemy, you see, the first one was self, which we just discussed. This particular enemy, the second, is sin. And as we said in the past, there's no such thing as sinless perfection. We have sin natures, and because we have sin natures, we will always commit sins. And that's a fact, and the Bible supports it. At the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, as the end of those 40 years approached, Moses, who under very difficult circumstances remained faithful throughout that period of time in leading the people through the wilderness. But right near the end of those 40 years, he made one mistake. He disobeyed God and he struck the rock twice. God used the prophet Elijah to accomplish great things. Elijah had just won a great victory at Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal. But when Jezebel threatened to take Elijah's life, what did he do? He abandoned his mission and he ran away into the wilderness. Peter did amazing things by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, he delivered that great dissertation on the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 3, Peter and John healed the lame man. In Acts 4, they proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin. But recall the incident that occurred at Antioch. It's contained in Galatians 2, but don't turn there. When a group of Jews came from Jerusalem to Antioch, which was a thriving church at the time, in order to avoid the negative repercussions from these Jews, Peter withdrew from taking his meals with the Gentiles at Antioch. Now these men that I just mentioned, these were great men, made great by the power of God, but even they sinned. The same applies to all of God's people. There will be times when we commit sins. But no matter what the situation entails, God provides the way to experience freedom. And that applies in the area of sinning as well. When we sin, and we will, look at 1 John 1, verse 8. What do I do? Oh, you're in 1 John. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But look at what John went on to write in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a simple principle. If we confess known sins, God is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of these sins. Look at 1 John 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That tells us that. Now, through the cross, Jesus set us free from the penalty of sin. Remember what I said? We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, condemned and on our way to the lake of fire. But through the cross of Jesus Christ, we were set free from that. We were set free from the penalty of our sins. But Jesus also rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us through prayer at God's right hand. Satan might accuse us at God's right hand, and he does. That's one of the names of Satan, by the way. He's the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 12, Satan accuses the brethren before God day and night. But Jesus Christ is there at God's right hand as well as our advocate. He intercedes on our behalf. And that provides for us continuing forgiveness. What's the point? Well, the point is God provides us with a way to experience freedom. Even in the case of sinning. But guess what? There's something every Christian has to do to experience freedom in this area as well, and it involves power. I've been talking about this throughout this entire session. The power I'm referring to here is the power of sanctification. Now, sanctification is just another word that pertains to what I've been discussing. Paul alluded to it in Philippians 2. Look at verse 12. I'm right there. Verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now that phrase, work out your salvation, that doesn't mean that we have to work to earn salvation. We talked about this in the past. Nobody works to earn salvation. No one can work to earn salvation. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And it can't be worked for. That phrase, work out your salvation, refers to walking in faith. Learning the Word of God, growing up spiritually, becoming a mature Christian, attaining to that standard which belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ. Talked about it earlier. As Christians walk this walk, walking according to the Holy Spirit is working in us. The Holy Spirit is in this room right now, working in each one of you. Working in each one of you. Why? Affecting that change in your thinking. Changing us in ways that we don't even realize. It's not an experience. It just happens. It's supernatural. Paul alluded to it in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the sea, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Talked about the old sin nature, talked about the sin nature earlier in the session. That phrase, old self, it refers to the old sin nature. It's called the old self or the old man, the flesh. Sometimes it's called the flesh. The new self is the new person we become at the moment we make the choice to believe in Christ. The new self is that new spiritual creation that Paul spoke on in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Old things passed away. That's the old life passed away for believers. It passed away. New things have come. Every Christian becomes a new creature in Christ. But here's where our question emerges. How do Christians put on the new self? We become a new self, but how do we put on the new self? Well, the answer has to do with being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's a reference to a brand new system of thinking that I've spoken of for years and years and years. A brand new life. We receive a brand new life at the moment of salvation. But we receive that brand new system of thinking that goes with a brand new life by doing what we're doing right now. You ever wonder why some Christians are locked down under things that pertain to the old life, like, for example, fear? Fear? There's one thing to fear, but there's another thing to live in fear. There are a lot of Christians today who are living in fear. Why is that? Because they're thinking process hasn't been changed yet. As our thinking process has changed, we're delivered from bondage such as fear, for example. See, as we're doing what we're doing now, we are working out our salvation. And part of that working out process involves receiving that new system of thinking. It's that new system of thinking. It consists of godly thoughts as opposed to worldly thoughts. Now, with reference to freedom, we've already been set free from the penalty of sin. No Christian is ever going to see the lake of fire. But it's through this new system of thinking Christians are being set free from the power of sin. Please go to 1 Corinthians 3. Now, the Corinthians were believers, as most of you know. They had been set free from the penalty of sin. But they hadn't been set free from the power of sin. And Paul alluded to that in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, but you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Those words flesh and fleshly appear three times in that passage. They indicate that the Corinthians were controlled by their sin natures. And the result appears in the fact that jealousy and strife existed among them. Now, why is that? Because their thinking had not been changed. They were still thinking like fleshly men, like baby believers, and it resulted in bondage. The Corinthians were in various kinds of bondage. Now, as believers, they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but they had been set free by the cross of Jesus Christ, but they weren't living in the freedom to which they were set free to live in. Why? Because they had not worked out their salvation. They were new creatures in Christ, the Corinthians, but they had not put on the new self as of yet. Now, here's where the principle of obligation is in view, and this is important. We're coming to the end of this message soon. Obligation. because of who we are in Jesus Christ, we are obligated to do certain things. And one of those things involves sanctification. Paul brought it out in his letter to the Thessalonians where he wrote, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, we've been set free positionally. But through the process of sanctification, Christians are being set free from sin experientially." Please go to 1 John 3. The Apostle John alluded to this in his first epistle. Now, John was right before the turn of the first century. John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and the Christians at that church were being attacked by a group of false teachers who made claims to salvation. These false teachers claimed that they were saved. Their objective was to lead Christians at Ephesus astray. John wrote his epistle to convince these Christians that they were already saved. In chapter 3, he alluded to the process of sanctification. 1 John 3, look at verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself." Not that word purifies, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Knowing that at some point in the future, Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to remove all believers from planet Earth. All believers, his church. We believers in this age make up the church of Jesus Christ. At some point, Jesus is coming to take all believers out of this world. Now, that's a source of motivation. Motivation to do what? To purify ourselves. How? Through the process of sanctification. As we receive, and I've said this a number of ways already, as we receive instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is working in us, changing our thinking process, factoring out worldly thoughts, factoring in godly thoughts. This is our obligation because of what we received through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is an obligation. When we take hold of our obligation, God the Holy Spirit works in us. And through the process, Christians begin to experience that freedom that we've been talking about, freedom from sin. Please go to Romans 6. Now we're going to touch on the subject of negatives and positives. The Christian life is a life of eliminating the negative and accentuating the positive. Because Christians have been made alive in Christ, they're encouraged to look at sin in a different way. Paul expressed this in Romans 6. Look at verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Because we as Christians have died with Christ, we're encouraged to live for Christ. That brought Paul to a conclusion. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." I touched on this earlier when I said a brand new life requires a brand new way of life, a brand new system of thinking. And that thinking involves, results in a life lived to God for God's purpose. We can't have it both ways. We can't live a lifestyle of sin and a life to God at the same time. Therefore, Paul tells us in this passage, stop presenting the members of your body to sin. Because of who Christians are in Christ, Paul writes, present the members of your body to God for God's purpose. In other words, eliminate the negative and accentuate the positive. Another example appears in Paul's letter to the Colossians. In chapter 3 of the letter, Paul encourages readers to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's a picture of the negative. Now, look at what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. As those who have been chosen by God, of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Thus the principle, eliminate the negative, accentuate the positive. How is this accomplished? Through the renewing of the mind. Every Christian today is encouraged to make the renewing of their minds a daily practice. It's not only an obligation, it's beneficial. It's beneficial to us individually and collectively because it sets us free experientially from sin and all forms of bondage. If you're experiencing bondage in your life, and most of us will from time to time, most of us will, this is the solution. The Corinthians were in bondage to the environment in which they lived. We talked about Corinth in the past. The lifestyle in Corinth was one of decadence, immorality, and idolatry. The same lifestyle that we're surrounded with today. Paul's command to the church was flee immorality. But how is that possible under such conditions? Well, God makes it possible through that changed system of thinking. In Romans 12, Paul wrote, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Galatians experienced similar problems. They fell victim to the false teachings of the Judaizers. As a result, they were turning away from grace and turning to a system of bondage. Paul told them, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, Paul told them. All the early churches during the first century, they were subject to immoral practices. Immorality was widespread during the first century. But Paul told them, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the sea, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The letter to the Hebrews is another one. The Hebrews was written to a group of Christian Jews who were considering going back to the law. The writer told them, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. What do every one of these examples have in common? Eliminating the negative and accentuating the positive. How do we apply that today? Whatever form of bondage that confronts us, that prevents us from living that life that's pleasing to God, it can be eliminated through that changed system of thinking that we've been discussing if we allow it to happen. And when we step back and see the changes that God makes in us over time, it results in an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. And it's an attitude that results from being delivered. That same attitude results from being delivered from any form of bondage and into a place of freedom. When God delivered Israel from Pharaoh, and then again from Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, the people sang a song of praise to the Lord. When God delivered Deborah and Barak from Sisera and the Canaanites, they sang a song of praise to the Lord. When God delivered Hannah from her state of barrenness, Hannah sang a song of thanksgiving to the Lord. And that principle can be seen throughout the Bible. We see it in the New Testament as well. That kind of an attitude is an attitude of thankfulness that results from being set free from any type of slavery. Please go to Romans 6. I don't know where you are. Please go to Romans 6. I'm closing out this session soon, a couple minutes. The Apostle Paul had this kind of an attitude. In Romans 6, look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It all begins with the cross. We came into this world slaves to sin, and there was nothing that anybody could do about it. But God did something about it by sending his Son into the world to die for us on the cross. The cross, however, has far-reaching implications. It not only opened the gates of heaven for everyone who believes in God's Son, the cross made provisions for every Christian now in time. Paul alluded to it in Galatians 2, verse 20. I, Paul says, have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in his human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. As I said before, when Jesus died on the cross, Christians died to sin. But through the resurrection, through his resurrection, we were born again to a brand new life. A life which Jesus lives through us as we walk by faith. It's a life filled with benefits. In Romans 6, look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Christians whose spiritual lives end at salvation are missing out on fantastic benefits. We can explore this point by looking at the life of Solomon. Solomon was David's son. He took over the reign of Israel after his father David. And he had a great start, as we noted. But Solomon lost track of the meaning of life. So he set out to find that meaning, but he found none. Why was Solomon not able to find the meaning of life? Because apart from God, there is no meaning to life. Apart from God, life is an endless series of fruitless searches. Some call it a frantic search for happiness. We talked about that in the past. But that same principle applies to Christians today who don't walk that path of sanctification. For that type of Christian, there are no benefits. There are only setbacks. There's no freedom. There's no lasting happiness. Oh, I'm happy. I'm happy. Yeah. Wait till the first obstacle comes along. You'll see how happy you are. There's no freedom, no lasting happiness for those types of Christians. Nothing but life filled with fruitless searches. The cross sets us free from the bondage of that type of life, and it keeps on setting us free if we're willing to walk that path. It's a path of higher servitude, as we said in the beginning, but walking it is why Christians have been set free, and the result is experiencing that freedom. Now, we'll get back to this session. I'm not sure when, but we'll see how it works out. Let's close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for the life that you prepared for us to live. Empower us, Father, please, to go forward in it according to your will and experience the benefits. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. Is someone going to light the candle this morning? Now, one of the things that I've been noticing lately has to do with demeanor. Now, a person's demeanor consists of certain characteristics, like, for example, facial appearance, attitude, disposition, to name a few. There are times when I look at some people as I go about my business in life, and they got this look on their face like the weight of the world is on their shoulders. Now, we all have bad days. We live busy lives. We have a lot of responsibilities. There are a lot of distractions. We live in the devil's world. So there's going to be times when we're not at the top of our game. But in the case of Christians, that should not be the norm. Living like that is living in bondage. And Christians have been set free from every form of bondage through the cross of Jesus Christ, as we stated. We've been set free from the old life, which was a life of bondage to the world, to sin, and to Satan. David tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Paul tells us, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we've been set free from that horrible creature called the sin nature. But as we noted this morning, a lot of Christians aren't living in that freedom to which they've been set free. And that makes us susceptible to all forms of bondage. And that includes bondage to the sin nature. And it's amazing. It's amazing what a person is capable of. And Christians are included in that group when they're controlled by their sin natures. People under the control of their sin natures have committed horrible crimes, unspeakable crimes, and some of which include murdering their own families. And I alluded to this on Wednesday. I'll be touching on that again at some point in the future. But the point is, there is no depth to which a person can sink when he's controlled by his sin nature. What's the solution? We just discussed it. Get back to Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important in this world than our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died to set us free from all forms of bondage. He lives to keep us free. You ever hear the phrase, saved to the uttermost? It appears in Hebrews 7, verse 25, where it says, therefore he is able to save forever, that means save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Jesus not only saved us from our sins, he saved us forever. He saved us not only from the penalty of sin, he saved us from the power of sin to control our lives as we live out our lives here in this world. Jesus saves us from the bondage of sin. Jesus not only makes intercession for us at the right hand of God, he also provided us with a way to be delivered from all forms of bondage, all kinds of lifestyles, now in time. And this is what we discussed this morning, but the question is, what are you and I in bondage to today? What that thing of bondage, whatever it might be, money can't set us free. No form of human power or intellect can set us free. None of those ridiculous self-help programs or those self-esteem programs can set us free. Going to our friends for help or advice isn't going to make it happen. Social media is not going to make it happen. Turning to the world, partying, addiction, or any other pseudo-fix that people choose to use to find happiness or solutions isn't going to make it happen. Those things will only make the situation worse. The only thing that has the power to deliver us from bondage here, now on earth, is what Jesus provides. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes work for Christians to do what you're doing today. Consistent work to have that mind changed, that thinking renewed, so our lives can be changed. But the benefits, there are benefits, and those benefits are more than worth it, more than worth it. Peter couldn't have stated it any better. When Jesus asked Peter the question, you do not want to go away also, do you? Peter replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus came so we could have life, but not just have life. He stated, have it abundantly. Jesus came so we could live a fantastic life, an abundant life, a life filled with blessings now in earth, on earth. And it's possible. We can have it. Having it involves learning how to use what Jesus provided. Now, in the words of the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the perfect man whose body was broken on our behalf. Let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice, let us take the cup. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege this morning to honor you and your Son by the power of your Spirit working mightily in us and through us. Empower us, Father, to live in the words that we heard this morning, to benefit from the blessings that you've prepared for us, and to show forth your glory in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.